This morning we have an exciting opportunity to hear from Abdu Murray. Abdu has served really all over the world, sharing his faith, sharing his walk with Jesus, defending the Christian faith, and has written some incredible books. I encourage you to stop and get a book afterwards, buy one of the books. He'll be back there at the book counter. He serves with Ravi Zacharias Ministries as a senior vice president, and he's an accomplished lawyer and speaker. Really, we are super privileged to have him here with us today. So why don't you welcome Abdu Murray.
Thank you.
Yeah, glad you're here. Yep.
All right.
I told him he didn't have to wear a sport coat, but he said he has to wear a sport coat to talk. I don't know if that's like his superhero coat or what that means exactly.
I feel slightly underdressed if I don't wear one, but unless it's like youth event, in which case I feel totally overdressed when I wear one. But it just
we're probably more like a youth event than most churches anyway. So
you look young, guys.
Yeah,
wouldn't you agree?
Look
fantastic. Yeah.
Hey, first of all, I just want to say I've enjoyed reading through your books, knowing that you were coming. Bought all three of them that are out, and really brilliant.
It's been
awesome to read it.
That's nice of you to say. Thank you.
And I'm going to use this book, which is called Saving Truth. I've talked about it the last 2 weeks, actually, and I would highly recommend everybody getting it and reading it. Could you just take a few minutes and talk about this post-truth culture that we're in? What does that really mean? How would you explain that? And then I think that the added part of that is just how this idea of autonomy, of you know, which you bring out in the book, this individualistic thinking.
Right.
How does that fit into it? So just kind of the summary there would be
great. Yeah, I'd be happy to. So every year, Oxford English Dictionaries names a word of the year. And in 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. Now, the word of the year is meant to capture the ethos and the passions and the trends for Western culture for that particular year. Now, the word post-truth was actually coined, I think, in 1992, but it was used 2,000 times more often in 2016 than in the previous years combined. This was the election year, of course, and everything was up for grabs, and questions about what was true, what was lies, what was agenda, all this that was happening. So what the definition of a post-truth culture is, a post-truth culture is one that elevates feelings and preferences over facts and truth. So if you have feelings and preferences, those are more important than the facts and truth, especially if the facts and the truth happens to conflict with your preferences. So we're now appealing to emotion and what people want rather than what's actually true in order to get forward in our lives, whether it's political agendas or sexual politics or anything that happens to do with anything, matters of faith, everyone's post-truth. Now, this is important. This is a distinction, though. Now, in the 90s, what we were dealing with a lot, and in the early 2000s, was the idea of postmodernism. So postmodernism was the belief that there are no objective truths.
Right.
You know, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Don't try to foist your truths on me. I have my truth. You have your truth. The problem with this view is that it's self-defeating. It's utterly self-defeating logically. So if you meet a postmodern person, and there's reasons why this all happened, by the way, but if you meet a postmodern person who says there's no such thing as objective truth, you can simply respond with a question. Is that statement objectively true? Because if they say there's no truth, then that statement itself has to be true, and if there is truth, then the statement is wrong, and if they say there is no objective truth, even that statement itself is not objectively true, then why did you say it in the first place? Because it's still false. There's no way to get around the reality of a self-defeating statement when you say there's no such thing as truth. It's like me saying right now, I can't speak English. Of course I can, I just used English to speak it. It's self-defeating. So you could reason with a postmodern person. The problem with post-truth is, whereas postmodernism denied truth's existence, post-truth says, I do acknowledge that truth exists, but my feelings and preferences matter more. So when you bring to someone who's post-truth knowledge and facts and reasoning, they'll look at you and they'll politely, although usually not so politely, smile, and they'll say, I don't care. I don't care. I mean, so how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that kind of a thing? And the question is now, how did we get to that kind of position? How did we come to a place where we acknowledge truth's existence, but we put it in the footlocker, put it away, and never bring it out from under the bed. And now we just use our feelings. How did we get here? It's actually a slow process, but it's become really fast recently. But the process is as old as humanity. Honestly, I do think this. If you think about this, the first post-truth people were the first people. When you look at Adam and Eve, and you look at the story of Adam and Eve, remember what post-truth is. Post-truth elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth. So we recognize truth, but feelings matter more. So Adam and Eve are created. They're placed in the garden. And what were they created for? They were created for the purpose of communion with God.
Right.
That's the purpose of every human being, is to have relationship with the divine. The meaning of life isn't all that hard, really. That's it. So we are to have communion and relationship with the divine. He puts them in this garden. He says, this is a garden. You will work, and you get anything you want. Just one command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what's happening there, of course, is God is giving them the free will to actually have relationship, which means there has to be a risk that someone rejects you. Otherwise, you're just a robot. You're just an automaton, right. And you're forced into loving someone, which isn't really love at all, is it? So God gives them the choice. You can choose the way I've created you, the truth of why I created you, was to be with me, or you can choose your own way. So they choose God's way. We have no idea how long that was, by the way, how long they lived with that. And if you notice something, there's never any indication that they were tempted by this fruit. Never tempted. Satan comes along, and he lies to them. He misquotes God, and then they misquote God back. See what they did? They added a command. He said, God says, don't eat of it. When Satan comes along and tempts them, they say, no, 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 God said don't even touch it. He never said that. You added that, which means you want to be the sovereign over God. Now that's the inroad. Now Satan knows, I've got him. They don't want to be with God, which is their purpose. They want to be God. And so what does he do? He plays on it and says, God knows you won't die the day you eat of it. God knows you will become like him. And then the Bible says, and that's when the fruit became desirous for food. Huh. Not before. Then. So their truth was they were meant to be with God. Their preference was to be God, and they imbibed in their preferences, and now we're living in the aftermath of that. So the first post-truth people were the first people, and in a post-truth culture we see today, with the fruit of which is dripping off the trees of social commentary, those seeds were planted in the very first garden. So yeah. We got there. Now this goes back to the autonomy issue, Doug, you mentioned earlier, is that when you think about this, there's an inherent human desire for freedom. We're sort of built that way, and I think that that's a good thing. And when you look at American society, you think, freedom. Freedom is the most important virtue of American society. Our favorite movies end with the words freedom. I mean, Braveheart, the last word of the whole movie is freedom. The Patriot, Amistad, a wonderful movie about a slave ship that the slaves revolted and took over from the slave drivers in that ship, and they arrive in America. It's based on a true story, by the way. You should watch this movie. And it's about the guy who led the revolt is sitting in a jail, and he can't speak English very well because they kidnapped him from Africa, and he says, give us our free. He means, of course, our freedom. We love this concept of winning freedom. Sure. This is part of what it means to be, I think, America, or trying to get to an ideal in America. But we stopped talking about freedom a long time ago. We keep using the word, but we stopped talking about it. We started talking about autonomy. And they're not the same thing. We think autonomy and freedom are synonymous. They're not synonymous. Autonomy comes from the Greek words autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. So when you're autonomous, you're a law unto yourself, which means you're accountable to no one.
Except yourself.
Except yourself.
Right.
Now, I want you to think about the chaos this brings. In a culture where I'm autonomous, I'm a law unto myself, which means that no other human being has the right to tell me what I want to do, say, be, or think. That means that I am autonomous, and so are you. You're the king of your own little skull-sized world. And when we clash...
I don't think that was a compliment, by the way.
Yeah. Depends on how big your skull is. When we clash, if I'm the king of my skull-sized world and you're the king of your skull-sized guy or queen of your skull-sized world, and your preferences matter more than truth, that's what post-truth is all about. So your preferences matter more than the truth. Mine do too. You're autonomous. I'm autonomous. When my preferences and your preferences clash, when they're diametrically opposed, who wins the discussion? It won't be the one with truth on their side, because truth is no longer important. The person who wins is the one with the power. So that the irony here is that in our quest for unfettered freedom, someone ends up enslaved.
So we see this played out when we see people being able to identify with whatever they want to identify as.
Yeah.
Even if it's, you know, I think in your book you talk about a man who gets on the stage and identifies as an Asian woman.
Yeah.
And he gets a round of applause because he's so brave.
Yeah.
Even though everybody in the room would be, I don't think that, but that's a good example of this. I'm autonomous. I can be whatever I want to be, even if logic and truth tell us, I don't think so.
Yeah.
Right? So it's a beautiful picture.
Yeah.
Next question. In this book, which is called Grand Central Questions, if you are going to have a conversation with someone coming from a different faith background, this is a wonderful tool. This will be a book that I have at my fingertips for those moments when I know I'm going into a conversation and need to talk to somebody in a particular different way of thinking, whether that's an atheist or a pantheist or whatever it happens to be. Wonderful tool, really, really well thought through and clear. So love the book. But the reason I want to ask you this question, because I think it has permeated our church a lot, but can you kind of explain what pantheism is and how you see it in the American culture, but how you actually see it in the American church as well, and maybe just some warnings for us to be careful and not even, I don't even know that we realize how much it's slipped in our way of thinking.
Absolutely. So the baseline idea is what pantheism actually is. It sounds like it's a fancy sounding word, but just you can break it down. All fancy words are just small words put together. Pan means all. Like you have a panoramic view. You have a complete view of everything. So pan means all, theos means God. So pantheistic thinking at its fundamental is that all is one and all is God. Now we have various iterations of this. We have Hinduism, we have Buddhism, we have Shintoism and other isms and schisms throughout the world where this viewpoint is actually prevalent, where there's something about you. Scientology is a good example of this. Scientology is a Western version of Buddhism and Hinduism mixed with some Star Trek sounding words to make it sound like it's modern. But it really, L. Ron Hubbard himself actually said he got most of his ideas from pantheistic world religions. And it's the idea that somewhere inside of you is the divine spark, which is different than the image of God. That's different. What they believe is that, as opposed to what a Christian believes, is that you are imprinted with God's image. The divine spark in you is that you are actually part of the divine. You are a divine being. Everything is God. So the air that you're breathing, the chairs you're sitting on, the person that you are is God. Now be careful, you understand. They're not saying that you are a God. They are saying that you are the God, and so am I. And we are under the illusion that we're separate human beings. Now, this sounds very out there, very Eastern, and this kind of thing, and it is Eastern. But the thing you have to understand is that this has permeated Western society in extreme ways. Whenever you pick up a Deepak Chopra book, you're reading Hinduism. It's just used with American psychological terms or Western psychological terms to mask the fact that it's Hinduism. In fact, Hindus have taken him to task because he refuses to label it. He calls it the Sanatana Dharma, the universal teaching. But they're saying, look, call it Hinduism. Give credit where credit's due, man. This is our worldview. You're just importing it for Western consumption. Oprah Winfrey is a big imbiber of things pantheistic. In fact, the book Eckhart Tolle wrote, it's called The Power of Now. He's got numerous books, but you read The Power of Now, which was made popular on Oprah Winfrey's television show. You know, if you wanted to make a bestseller, just impress Oprah Winfrey, get on her book club and you sell 3 million copies.
I've been trying, but...
Yeah, I've been trying too, but it hasn't worked. So she has him on, and you can watch on YouTube the videos where she talks to him about his teaching. And so here is a white European guy who is talking about the ideas of oneness with all of reality and enlightenment that's consciously chosen through a enlightenment that seeks to get a divine mind. In fact, what he says is this. This is, catch this now. I'm going to paraphrase what he says, but this is close to a direct quote in his book, The Power of Now. He says, enlightenment, consciously chosen, means to relinquish your attachment to the past and your anxiety about the future and to live in the moment. Make the now the main focus of your life. How much more pain do you think you will need before you can make the choice to dwell in the now? How much more pain do you think you will need before you can make the choice to be free of it? And my question back to him would be something like this, And I mean this with all the respect I can muster. Are you serious? Can you actually be serious about this? Because what he's saying is that you can choose to enlighten yourself outside of the illusion of pain. And that's what pantheism's all about, by the way. It's all about the escape of pain. Can you enlighten yourself out of the illusion of pain by not dwelling on the past and not dwelling on the future and make the now the main focus of your life and dwell on your inner divinity? If you dwell on that, you'll be free of the illusion of pain. This is important because the Hindu and the Buddhist, although as different as their systems are, they have some similarities. They both believe that this life is an illusion of some kind,
right.
That you are under the illusion that you're not God. And if you just realize your divinity, you will be free of the illusion of this life. And part of the illusion of this life is the illusion of suffering. Now, they attribute it to different things. Hinduism would say the ignorance of your divinity. Buddhism would say that you're ignorant of the fact that you don't even really exist. And if you just get rid of all these illusions, you will enlighten yourself to a state of non-pain. Eckhart Tolle is saying the same thing. He's just saying it in a way that Western people can understand and then buy books for. So he's just, when it comes down to it, a pantheist, a mishmash of Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, this creeps into society in subtle ways. I remember sitting in a plane, and you know the flight attendant comes on, and he's talking about the overhead space. And he's saying, you know, if you have a smaller bag, put it under your seat, please. Don't put it in the overhead space because people with bigger bags could use that space. He says, and if you do good things in your next life, it'll come back to you. And everyone, you know, said, laughs or whatever. I've been in places in churches before that, like, man, if I had like a marathon day before, I had like a trial, and you're up all night thinking about what's going to happen the next day, and it's 16, 18-hour days, and you're going for a week solid, and then you go to church, and someone says, man, you must have been like a warrior in a previous life. At church. What is this previous life stuff? Where do they get this from? It's just common parlance. We say these things all the time, and we speak about things like karma, not understanding what we're talking about is a very Eastern way of thinking. And we use these words very flippantly, but we have to be careful because words convey very serious content. I know your intent might be innocent, but the words display content that confuses the general public. And I think this is important. Jesus, the Word made flesh, said that if you use words carelessly, you will be judged for it.
Hmm. Wow. All right. So wanted to give you just a little bit of a snapshot of a couple of the books because I really want to encourage you to buy the books, read the books. They're just great. These are the next few questions we have. I have five or six more questions.
Yeah.
These are the questions that came from you. So as part of the series, you asked for it.
Mm-hmm.
I've taken your questions sort of, as you know, throughout the series and kind of pulled them together, tried to think of them thematically. But the first question is the Bible the inerrant, inspired word of God? And then people ask questions like, well, what does that really mean? How can that be? So just talk about that idea of inerrancy. If I guess I didn't check to see what you were going to answer. I'm hoping that we're on the same page.
Yeah, I think we are.
Okay, good. So
just that'd be awkward.
Yes, it would be a moment.
If the answer was no, wouldn't that be strange? No, the answer is yes, I think it is. But we have to understand what this means. This is very important to understand what this idea of Bible being the inerrant, inspired word of God. So when we look at it, people often have this fundamentalist view of the Bible. And what happens, too, is that when people have an overly simplistic view of how the Bible, how we got the actual Bible, what it means for it to be inerrant, what it means for it to be inspired, then suddenly, whenever facts come into the play, because all holy books have a history, whether it's the Bible, whether it's the Quran, whether it's the Upanishads, whether it's the Vedas, or whatever it happens to be, they have a history because people were copying them down. They didn't have, you know, Xerox machines or computers that could preserve things digitally. A guy had to get a bunch of letters in every single book of different religious systems. He had to get a bunch of leaflets or papyrus or scrolls, and then by candlelight, copy it word for word. And people make mistakes when they copy stuff.
For sure.
So whenever you find, like, oh, there's, you look in your Bibles, you'll see it. And this is to the credit of all the Bible translators. When you see something that could be a different word based on a copyist error or what other manuscripts might say, you'll see a footnote. In the good Bible translations, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, all these translations will say, in some manuscripts, it says this. You'll see that in your Bible. Why does it say that? It's not because it's not inerrant, not because it's not inspired or the word of God. It's because people made mistakes in copying. Now, this is the cool part. Okay, this is the neat part. So we have what's called a variant. A variant is where this manuscript and this manuscript differ on a specific word. And then you're like, well, which one is it? If you only had two copies, you'd be like, well, which one is it? Here's the important thing. We have thousands of copies very early on from, I believe, in my personal view, that dating from the first century, but the second century and on, of the Bible, of the New Testament, for example, alone, thousands of them in Greek, just the original language, just in Greek alone, let alone Aramaic and Syriac and Coptic and all these other and Latin and all these other languages. So you look at these things, right? So let's say you have five different copies of the Gospel of John. And in one copy, it says something like, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, that's what it says. It's the verse we all know. Okay, and one of the copies among the five, all of them say the same thing, but one copy says, "For God loved the world." It got rid of the word "so." Got rid of it. Still not there, but God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, right? Same message, same exact message. It's no different. But the word "so" is not in there. Now, in all other four copies, the word is in there. What's more likely, that the word's not really there or that this one guy just messed up the copy? Why is it more likely that the one guy messed up the copy? Because you have four other ones that all say the same thing. They all agree. So the fact that we have multiple copies to compare to allows us to find out what the original actually said. Now, let's say we had one copy, only one copy, and upon that basis, we had one copy, and everyone copied it, and then, you know, the original one was gone, and everyone said the same thing. You would have less confidence, actually, that you know what the original said, because you only have a few that look like the original. But if you have thousands that have minor variants throughout, but they don't all vary in the same way, you can compare them and say, we know what the original said, because we look at the copies, and we see this error here and this error here, and none of them, by the way, are meaningful. There's only a few, what's called a meaningful variant. A meaningful variant is one that is small, but changes the meaning of the sentence, but doesn't change the teaching of the book. And we know that those are likely not in the originals. You can see it. And your Bibles will actually have a bracket around it and says, not in the earliest or best manuscripts. But it's in some, so we include it, but we bracket it, so you know what's not there. Here's the kicker, okay? The fact that we know that this particular verse probably isn't in the original tells us something. You only know that if you know what was in the original. And because we have so many manuscripts, we can find this out. The reason why I point all this out is because oftentimes people who have sort of a fundamentalist view, like the Bible dropped out of the sky in this book-like thing with leather bound and the gilded pages and all this stuff, people actually have these weird views on the Bible as if they thought that it wasn't written over time, as if there weren't four gospel writers and there weren't multiple eyewitness accounts that are included in those gospel writings, or that Paul didn't write his letters over time, or that Peter didn't write his letters at a different time than Paul wrote his letters. And they didn't sit in the table and say, I'm writing this, Paul. What are you writing down, Peter? They didn't do it that way. It's over time. So the problem is when you have sort of a simplistic view of the Bible and then someone shows you a fact that's counter to your simplistic view, it rocks your world. Because really, honestly, the picture you had of the Bible was made of glass. Rather, when you understand the way the Bible was transmitted down through the centuries to us, Old and New Testament, that there was a history behind it. But despite all the human failings, we have a preserved book. We have every confidence we know what the original actually said. Now, just to go a little bit further, if I could, on this, because this is an important point. Not only do we have that book faithfully transmitted down through the centuries, but that book contains information that is so dead-on accurate that it is astounding scholars, even skeptical scholars today. A good friend of mine named Craig Evans said that every single time they want to find out something about where something might be located in an archaeological dig in the Middle East, scholars, the first thing scholars do, secular or Christian, scholars will do. The first document they look to find out where something happened and where we should start digging is the Bible.
For clues.
For clues.
So the clue could even be that it was over a hill. It could be yeah. in a certain direction, and then they'll begin to do the digs in that. So,
and you absolutely. Find out little things like people thought that Luke had it wrong in the beginning when he says that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abela, and like, oh, Luke got that wrong because there was somebody else who was tetrarch of Abela. And then you find out through history that there were two. There was co-tetrarchs, and Lysanias was one of them. Right. So Luke didn't get it wrong. It was the scholars who got it wrong for the longest time until they actually uncovered evidence that showed that Luke was right. So it's inerrant in the sense the Bible is inerrant in all that it teaches and affirms in the original manuscripts. Are there errors in the copies? Yeah, we have some of those because people copied them down wrong. But we know what the errors actually were. It's also the inspired word of God. This is important because people think of it's God's words literally dictated to people. They just heard it and then wrote it down. That's not it. You can see Paul's style in Paul's letters. You can see Peter's style. You can see even Mark. Mark is most likely written actually by Peter in terms of the content and some of the eyewitness accounts that's in there, but Mark, the writer of the gospel, was Peter's scribe, which is why when you read Mark, it sounds like it's such a hurry all the time. And then immediately he went here, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did this. Then you read Peter's life, and you're like, that's totally Peter. He's kind of always in a rush. You can see that style. So what inspired means is that God doesn't always dictate, although there are direct quotes from God in the Bible, God doesn't dictate to people what they should say all the time. Rather, God uses the personalities and the intellect and the backgrounds of these right. people Culture. To inspire through them what he wants to communicate. Luke is incredibly detailed about all the illnesses that Jesus cured. Like he wouldn't say, and a man had a bad hand. He'd say, the left hand. Or he'd say, he had an illness or an issue of blood for exactly 12 years in this way, blah, blah, blah. The reason why he does that is because he's a doctor. Right. And God uses that knowledge and his meticulous nature to convey things in a very Lucan kind of a way and allows him to use his personality and inspires those words. So I think it is inerrant. There are no errors in it. There's no contradictions in it, especially in the original texts. It is inspired in the way I just gave, and I think it is the word of God because it conveys the simple message that we all need to hear, which is that we're sinners in need of a Savior. By the way, everyone knows this. No matter what religion you are, you know that you fall short.
Right.
And you need someone who's not you to save you from you. And then we trust in the wrong Savior sometimes. Sometimes we do trust in ourselves, but the Bible is the word of God because it speaks to reality as we know it. It is unparalleled, I think, in its accuracy historically, scientifically, socially, and especially theologically.
Awesome. Thank you. You guys can clap once in a while. Right? I like, you know he's getting going when he does. What he really wants to do is stand up. If you really got to stand up, you can.
All right.
It's okay.
All right.
All right. So this question, the literal question that was asked, and then there were kind of variants of the question, do I have to believe in a seven-day creation? Mm-hmm. Can I be a Christian and not believe in a literal Genesis, specifically seven-day yeah. creation? And if I take liberties with this story, aren't I at risk of doing this with all the scriptures?
Yeah.
Are we to believe, for instance, that two of every animal on the entire earth were actually on the ark?
Yeah, that's a great question. What's the next question? I'm kidding. No, that's a great question. So let me just answer the first part. Well, first, is that the idea of having to believe in a quote-unquote literal seven-day creation, the first thing you have to understand is, what do we mean when we say the word literal? Okay? And John Lennox points this out. My colleague John Lennox, double doctorates in mathematics from Oxford, granted him from Cambridge as well. His great book called 7 Days That Divide the World, where he describes what the Hebrew actually says in Genesis and the way you can interpret this. So 7 Days That Divide the World by John Lennox. But here's what he says. When you think of the words literal, what image is in your mind? Because if you mean woodenly literal, like everything has to be exactly the way the words say it without any poetry or any artistic like expression or symbolic expression, you're going to run into trouble. Because read Revelation, and you find out that Jesus has got a sword for a tongue, literally, and you know fire coming out of everywhere, and he's on fire all the time. I mean, do you honestly think that's the way it works, right? So John Lennox was in a debate with an atheist, and the atheist was trying to pin him down and make him look like ridiculous, right? So he says, John, but you take the Bible literally. He says, what do you mean by literally? And he explained what I said. You think that every word conveys the meaning exactly the way the plain meaning is. He says, well, of course I don't. No one does. And it shocked the atheist. He goes, give me an example of where you don't take it literally. He goes, okay, how about this? Jesus says, I am the door. Now, do I think that Jesus meant he's made of wood and hangs on a hinge? No. He's being symbolic, but he is a literal door. He's actually the door to the Father. So it's literally true that he's a door, but it's not woodenly literally true that he's made of wood and hangs on a hinge and he's got a knob in the middle of his body. See the difference? So when we look at Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are called the proto-history, where God describes the beginning of the world. Now, you can look at it different ways. The word day or yom can mean 24 hours. It can mean that. It can also mean age or undefined period of time. There's plenty of places where that happens. It'll be like in the days of Noah, you know, where they were neither, the flood will happen then and that kind of thing. So, or the coming of the Messiah will be like the days of Noah. What does it mean literally like in these specific days, like Monday to Friday? No, it means unspecified period of time. So one could be a Christian and not take liberties. This is the important part. You're not taking liberties with the text. You're trying to find out what the text actually says. And so what you could do is say, because I want to get out of the issues and say, well, science seems to conflict with the Bible, so I'm going to interpret the Bible in light of science. That could be taking liberties, because you're using a provisional thing. Science is provisional. Science changes all the time. For the longest time, people thought the universe was eternal. It was called the steady state theory of the universe, that the universe never began, it always existed, it's eternal. Now we know through Big Bang cosmology and other models of the universe that the universe actually began to exist at a finite point in the past. All matter, energy, space, and time began to exist at a finite point in the past. We now know that. Whether it's billions of years ago or not so long ago is not the issue. We now know that it began in the finite point in the past. We didn't think that before. So if we had interpreted the Bible in light of previous science, that the universe was eternal, we'd have a hard time interpreting the phrase, in the beginning God created.
Right.
Because he wouldn't have created. But we now know that the universe did begin to exist. So the Bible has been proven right. It's been saying for 3,500 years that the universe had a beginning. Scientists have only recently caught up to the Bible on this.
Amen.
That's one reason why I think it's the inerrant, inspired word of God, by the way. So now you can interpret it multiple ways. There's multiple ways to interpret Genesis without, quote-unquote, taking liberties. You can interpret it in a seven-day, literal, 24-hour creation period. I think that's certainly a plausible interpretation of this. I do think it runs into scientific problems or difficulties, but you got to work that stuff out. But it's perfectly a plausible interpretation of it. I think it's also a plausible interpretation without, quote-unquote, taking liberties with the Bible to say, I think it speaks of an age instead of a day. As he speaks of an age, there's another interpretation, which is called mytho-history. And pardon the word myth, okay? When we use the word myth in an academic sense, we don't mean an untrue thing that teaches a moral lesson, like Robin Hood or King Arthur or even like fairy tales
Robin
like Goldilocks.
Robin Hood's not true?
Yeah. Believe it or not, it's actually not true. There are elements of something in there that they used and embellished on it. But myth, dragons and unicorns, these are creatures of myth, right? Because they're not true. But as a folklorist and a scholar of folklore would say, is that myth, properly understood, is not meant to convey untruth. It's meant to convey truth. And that also, if you combine it with history, which Genesis clearly intends to be, it clearly intends to be history. If you combine the idea of mythological language to convey actual truth through actual facts, then you'll begin to see that the creation of the world is described in the manner the Bible describes it, but it's not specific in terms of the mechanism. Like, it doesn't talk about recombinant, you know, DNA. It doesn't talk about the way in which things came up specifically. It alludes to God created man from the dust of the earth and all this, but is it literally dust? I mean, do you actually think that he gathered a bunch of, like, dust particles, put it together and breathe a new human being? Or do we think that we were made of the same material the earth is made from? That's what that's referring to, but not actual dust. Like you could, like, you know, the kind of dust you take off of your coffee table. Not that, it's meant to be something more substantial than this, but it uses this dust language to basically say, you're a creation, and don't get too proud of yourself, but you are also made in God's image. So there's that sort of dichotomy there. So I think you can believe in a very old earth and still be a Christian. And by the way, if you do believe in a very old earth, you don't have to be an evolutionist either. You don't have to imbibe in that. You don't have to say, because I believe the universe is billions of years old, I therefore must believe humanity evolved. You don't have to. I know plenty of people, Hugh Ross, Fuzz Rana, Jeff Zwirink, these guys, a bunch of other people who are dyed-in-the-wool, absolute Christians who believe in the literal Adam and the literal Eve, and they don't believe that God used evolution to create human beings. They don't believe that, even though the universe is billions of years old. The reason is because the Bible allows for it, allows for this interpretation, but let's say you say, well, why did God take billions of years? I don't know. Why did he take 7 days? Couldn't he have done it in 7 milliseconds? I mean, the whole point is, a slow miracle is still a miracle. It doesn't matter how long it took. It just doesn't matter to him because time is not a thing for him. So I think this is important for us to understand this. And it allows us, here's the cool part to this too. Okay, there's two cool parts of the Genesis story, and then we'll move on. First thing is, because the Bible says God did create Adam and Eve. He literally created those two people. He didn't create people. They're not symbolic representations of humanity. They are actual people who did actual things. And Jesus referred to them as actual people. And Paul referred to them as actual people who did actual things. So that interpretation is pretty lock solid. They were created. But here's the cool part, is the Bible doesn't say with scientific accuracy, the mechanism by which God creates the world. It just says that God does create the world, which means that as a Christian, you are open to wherever the evidence leads because the Bible is not threatened by it. Here's the clincher, though. If you're a methodological naturalist, which means that you can only allow things to be explained through naturalistic explanations, that means you are foreclosing all this other evidence that maybe God did it. You're saying, nope, my conclusion is God didn't do it. There's no way he did it. I'm going to stick to this area alone, which means you're close-minded to the evidence. So the Bible, I think, in God's wisdom, allows you and me. He wasn't so specific that he would boggle the minds of ancients, but he was specific enough that he would surprise the minds of moderns today. So he spans both the ancient and the modern. He speaks to the ancient and the modern, but he allows you and me to be open to where the evidence leads. And I do think the evidence does lead to the fact that God created the universe and he created Adam and Eve, and they were the mother and father of all the human race. I think that's the evidence that's leading up to this.
All right. For those in the back doing the slides, I'm going to jump around just a little bit for the sake of time. Why is God so angry in the Old Testament and so loving in the New Testament?
Yeah, it's interesting. I was just asked this question a couple days ago at an event I was doing. A couple of things on this. This is important. Is that when you look at the use of the word love in the Bible, it's actually used more often in the Old than in the New Testament. It's used more often in the Old than it is in the New. And you see the heart of God over and over again in the Old Testament. It seems like he's angry all the time because he's judging people and there's the laws and all the stuff, and he tells Joshua to go kill all the Canaanites, and then he uses the Assyrians to kill a bunch of Israelites. It seems like he's constantly being offended, right? Is he? Is he really? I want you to look at the whole story. Look at the very first story. Adam and Eve sin against God, and they're naked, and they clothe themselves with leaves, and they still feel the shame of their nakedness. What does God do? He asked them, where are you? And they said, we hid from you. And they said, because we were naked. And he says, who told you were naked? It's rhetorical, obviously. He knows who told them, and he knows why they're thinking this. But they're covered in leaves. Technically, they're not naked. But before an all-seeing God who knows their sin, they are morally naked. Does God leave them that way? He doesn't leave them that way. He kills an animal, indicative of the future sacrificial system that he's going to employ to allow sinful people who will sin all the time some measure of mercy. So the very first people, he redeemed them immediately. Immediately he did this. Even when Cain slays Abel, there's still protection for Cain. And God allows for this, even though it's a horrible sin. He allows for this to happen. Then Abraham messes up, and he lies about his own wife, saying, "Oh, it's my sister, so you don't kill me," kind of a thing. But God still makes him the father of many nations. And then Noah messes up, yet he saves him, his entire family, from the judgment that's coming because of the wickedness of the world. Then the Israelites are taken into captivity, and then God liberates them from their bondage, only to have them blaspheme him within a few months. And what does he do? He judges the blasphemy for what it is. Because if he didn't judge them, by the way, if he didn't judge the sin, then the sin means nothing. He's got to judge it. In order to be a God of love, he's got to be a God of judgment. But then what does he do? He brings them back over and over and over again. Even those outside the fold of Israel, he actually gives them an opportunity for redemption. People often think, well, you know, Joshua is commanded to go and kill all the Canaanites, every man, woman, and child, leave nothing alive that breathes, the Bible says. And it does say that. And then it says that Joshua did all as Moses had commanded. So the command was, kill all the Canaanites, don't leave any of them alive. Joshua did all that. The problem is that a few verses later, there are Canaanites running around. Wait a minute, how's that work? The reason is because this language that the Bible uses about destroying all the Canaanites, it's what's called a hagiographic idiom. It's basically Middle Eastern trash talk. It's like saying, you know, the Lakers destroyed the Cavs last night or whatever it might be. Well, we don't really believe that the Lakers actually killed all the Cleveland Cavaliers.
Although they probably could. They're pretty bad this year.
We don't think that's what, it's the way we speak. Well, this whole thing's about driving out their way of life, and you read it in context. But what happens before that? Even before the command to drive out the way of life of the Canaanites, who were sacrificing children on altars to Molech and Baal and all these other horrible gods, where they were sacrificing their own children and hearing their screams as they were burning alive, in order to, you got to judge that kind of thing. You can't just let that go. But what does God do? Before that judgment even comes, you read the New Testament, the Old Testament, and it says, the sin of the Ammonites has not reached its full measure, and he allows 400 years for them to change their ways while Israel's captive, for them to change their ways. And then you see in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Leviticus, I believe it is that whenever you go into a city, before you make war, offer them an olive branch of peace. And if they don't, now you know their mind on this. And so it doesn't happen over a weekend. It's not like the Israelites walk in and on Saturday they clean house, or they would rest on Saturday. So on Friday they'd clean house, and then they'd look back and see all the slaughter and be happy with themselves on Saturday. That's not how it went. They sent an envoy, and they had months probably to prepare for the coming of the Israelites. And who would have stayed in those cities? It wouldn't have been the women and children. It would have been the men, likely the soldiers. But even those who knew of the reputation of Yahweh, when they knew that Yahweh was coming, there were those among the Canaanites who said, we don't want to perish this way. We will help the spies, for example. And Rahab helps the spies. She's not among the people of Israel, yet she is included in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. So you see this tremendous series of acts of love, judgment followed by love. And what do you see over and over again as well? You see the Israelites rejecting God, and to quote the Bible, this is harsh language, but whoring after other gods. And what does God do? Unlike a husband who would say, I'm divorcing you, I'm done with you, which was basically his right to do, and every husband or wife's right to divorce an adulterous spouse, God doesn't do it. He actually says, I return to you. I keep covenant with you despite your constant breaking of it. So what is love? Love is unconditional. It's self-sacrificial. It's long-standing. It's kind. It's slow to anger. It's quick to forgive. What do you see in the Old Testament over and over and over again? People in need of God's forgiveness and keep getting it over and over again. I don't think that the New Testament portrays a God of love. I think the New Testament is the exclamation point that on a very long sentence of the Old Testament that no matter how horrible you are to me, I will always love you.
That's awesome. Well said. If God is love And I know you've heard this question because I've watched enough videos to see it. If God is love, why is there so much bad in the world? Why does God allow bad things like natural disaster, genocide, slavery, or even things like cancer?
Yeah.
A similar question was, why does God allow people to kill and rape and so on?
Yeah. This is probably the most difficult question. It's funny because philosophically, it's not very difficult. But emotionally and existentially, it's very, very difficult.
Sure.
Because whenever the problem of suffering or evil is asked, it's always personal. It's never purely academic. No matter how academic sounding it's given, whether it's an open forum I'm at, or it's at a church setting, or at a university, doesn't matter. It's always very personal. Because this is a personal issue. When it comes down to it, everyone's going to experience some suffering or know someone who has and weeps for them and wonders, like, where are you, God, when this happens?
Right.
Let me respond to this in the context of an answer I gave to a friend who asked this question in a very personal way. So a friend of mine was, we were in school together. He was an atheist. I was a Muslim then. I became a Christian over some time, and we went our separate ways. You know, before I became a Christian, we went our separate ways. He was coming into town. And he said, hey, I'm coming back into town on a business trip, so pick, you know, a really, really nice restaurant in Detroit. And I said, well, if you pay, I'll pray. And he said, okay, fine. And we did that. And we went to a really nice restaurant here, and we caught up on things, you know. And he knew I had converted and wanted to know what that's all about. So it became a very spiritual conversation very quickly. And I gave him all the philosophical and, you know, historical and other reasons why I became a Christian. He said, hold on. I have a hard time with this, though, because I appreciate everything you said, but honestly, I have a hard time believing that this God that you say is all good and all powerful, how could he possibly exist? Because if he was all good, he would want the suffering to end. If he was all powerful, he would be able to make the suffering end, but the suffering still exists. So either he's not all good or he's not all powerful, more likely, he's not even there. That's not light dinner conversation.
Right.
So we went into it.
But that's in all of us.
Absolutely.
Like, we all go through those times where we begin to ask ourselves, is God real? Does God, does he see me? So
absolutely.
Listen to the question that his friend's asking, because I think, you know, I know your stories. I know some of you are wrestling with some hard things right now.
No matter how long you've been a Christian, this is going to affect you. When you see some horrible disaster, you're wondering, how is it that God wasn't there to stop it? 9/11, everyone wondered where God was.
Right.
The tsunami in 2004, or the one that happened in Japan not too long ago. Well, where was God in this whole thing? So there's a number of academic, let me go through the academic philosophical things, and then I'll quickly get to the personal. So there's a number of reasons why most philosophers working today, for example, will tell you, I'm not aware of any who will tell you, it's logically impossible for an all-good, all-loving, all-powerful God to exist and evil to exist in the world. The reason is there's two reasons. The first reason is this, is that because God would be infinite in knowledge and power, we have no idea with our finite minds if God could have morally sufficient reasons to allow any instance of suffering to happen in this world for a greater possible good. He might have morally sufficient reasons to allow that. And with our finite minds, we have no ability to know what that actually is. But there's another reason why it's not logically impossible for an all-good, all-loving God to allow suffering and evil. Here's the reason. Because if we're claiming that suffering is objectively bad, it's objectively wrong or evil to allow for people to suffer, it's wrong, then you're saying that there are such things as objective moral values, right? That's gotta be the case. If something's objectively evil, evil is just a privation of good, it's just the absence of good. So if there is objective evil, there's gotta be objective good. What I mean by objective is, it's independent of human opinion. If it's based on human opinion, then it's no longer objective, it's subjective. Now, we're bad at this, by the way. I don't know if you know this. We're bad at being subjectively good people. It was legal in this country to own people as property. Most people thought it was okay. It wasn't okay, even though most people thought it was. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. So our opinion is terrible as an objective source of value. So there's got to be a source of moral value above humanity, a transcendent source of humanity. But that transcendent source can't just be out there. You can't just have goodness floating around like, oh, look, there goes goodness. You can't do that, right? I mean, it's sort of nonsense when you think about this. Plato tried to do it, but he didn't work. Like, chairs aren't you know, just or moral. They can be trustworthy in that they hold up your bulk, but if it breaks, you're not going to be actually morally angry at the chair for failing in its duties, because it has no morality to it. In other words, things and objects aren't moral. Persons are moral. So follow this. If morality exists in a transcendent way, and morality has to be attached to persons, then morality, for it to exist, has to be attached to a transcendent person. Well, what does a transcendent, above human opinion, existing being who is the center of all morality sound like? That sounds like God.
For sure.
So if evil exists, then good exists. If evil and good exist, then the transcendent being who makes the distinction between good and evil has to be God. So evil doesn't disprove God's existence, it actually proves God's existence. Now, from there, there's more, though, because here's the thing now. I went back and said, it could be possible that God could allow suffering for a greater possible good, because he knows all things. He knows all past things. He knows all present things. He knows all future things. He knows also all future possible things or future alternative things. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. I mean that you could have chosen not to come to this service. You could have chosen that. That was within your right to choose something else, but you chose to come here anyway. Now, let's say you had chosen not to come to the service. A billion different things would have happened just from your one decision not to come here. Now, all those billions of different things would have affected a lot of different people in a lot of different ways, and God knows all the effects that would have happened in those circumstances. So this is what I told my friend. I said, isn't it possible that God could allow suffering given that for a greater possible good, if he knows all that? He says, yeah, eventually. He said, yeah, it's possible. But here's what I want to know. How can you tell me that this God is good or values my mother or me when he let her die when I was 10?
The
question suddenly goes from philosophical to very personal. The philosophical rubber has met the existential road. And now the answer can't just be true. It's got to be relevant. So what do I do in that moment? Do I give him all the philosophy? No, of course not. He's asking a very serious question. And here's the interesting part. All of those years, 28 years since his mom had passed, when we had talked that time, 28 years of atheism at that, because he said, I gave up all belief in God at that moment, at 10 years old. All of those years had not given him an answer that he could trust, because he wanted to find meaning and purpose in his mother's life and in her death. And atheism says that the universe is blind, pitiless, and indifferent. And so Richard Dawkins says that all we have is meaningless tragedies and meaningless good fortune. So he would say to my friend, there is no reason your mom died, or even that she lived. And everyone's going to die one day. It's all going to grind down to a heat death if the universe just expends all of its energy, and we're all going to be gone. It's all meaningless. So I said, here's what I would say to you. There's nothing that in a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe that gives you any satisfaction in your mother's, in understanding the destiny of your mother. But you asked me a question, how can I know that God is good and values my mother or me? And you agreed, I said, that God could allow suffering for a greater possible good. Now that's a nice theory. It's a nice theory. It's a philosophical theory. And anybody can say it. Anybody who believes in God can say, of any, of whatever stripe, God allows suffering for a greater possible good. Nice theory. Are you comforted? He says, not really. I'm like, neither am I. I'm not. Here's what I would tell you, though. As a Christian, I don't find my comfort in the theory. I find my comfort in the history. That God could allow suffering for a greater possible good is real in the Christian faith, because God did allow suffering of his own son for the greatest possible good, the salvation of the whole world.
Amen.
I said, God offered that to your mother, and he offers that to you, that suffering is not pointless. It means something. Now, he said one other thing. He says, how do I know that God values me or my mother? You know, pain is the signal of value. If you lose the loved one, Eckhart Tolle would tell you, let go. Don't worry about the past or the future. Really? Are you serious? Can you do that? Can you look at someone who's lost a child and say, don't worry about the past you had with that child. Don't think about the future you'll never have with that child, the graduations you won't celebrate, the weddings you won't be a part of. Don't worry about that. Dwell in the now. That's just wishful thinking. Because the now is terrible. See, the reason why we feel so terribly when we lose somebody is because that person had value to us. Pain is the signal of value. Here's what I told my friend. Your mother and you have an infinite value. And I can know that because how do you know how valuable something is? By what you're willing to pay for it. And the immeasurable God paid an immeasurable price to spend an immeasurable eternity with you and your mother. That's how you know you have value. This is what he said to me. He said, that's a lot to think about. But man, that is worth believing.
Amen. All right, I'm going to pray for Abdu. I'm going to invite you to come back. I promise to ask a couple different questions in the second service, so if you want to come back and hear it all again. If you're like me, I need to hear it. I read it, then I hear it, and I'm going to need to hear it a few more times before it all sinks in and makes sense. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are good, that you are who you say you are. Thank you that we can ask hard questions, that truth always holds up to our questions, that we don't have to be afraid of digging in and asking hard questions. Thank you so much for how you have created Abdul to do a good work. You created it in advance. You know exactly what he's supposed to do. So I pray that you would bless his work. I pray that you would give him just profound words when he stands before students on universities or at forums or sits in debates with other people who have different faith, that you would just continue to pour out your spirit in him and through him. Thank you for how you are using him to draw people closer to you, and that's what it's all about. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So amen. I'm going to give you a second to sneak out, grab your daughter, and be at the book table.
All right,
encourage
thank you.
You to... So the books are available at the table back there. Abdul will be back there. If you have specific questions for him, you can corner him and ask him questions. He'll be happy to sign some books. You can buy the books with cash, check, or even credit card. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.